Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we kept his commandments and to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Thank you. You may be seated.
Confidence before God. How can you have confidence before God? Psalm 84 reads, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory." Like the last part of this verse. "No good thing does he withhold." And then it tacks on this. "From those who walk uprightly." Who can walk uprightly? I mean, the desire is to do the right thing, isn't it? As Romans 7 so aptly puts it, "Things I want to do, I don't seem to be able to do. Things I, shouldn't do, seem to do. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this?" The fact of the matter is that there's none righteous, no, not one. Yet, no good thing does he withhold to those who walk uprightly. There is a desire to have a confidence that God is for us. And the psalmist will write, "This I know, that God is for me." And yet, in much of the psalm, you begin to hear phrases like, "But I know that I'm a sinner. And how is it that God will hear me?" In fact, in many of the psalms, he says, "I don't feel like you're listening. I feel like I'm distant from you." The fact of the matter is that we all desire to have confidence that God is for us, that not one good thing will he withhold, that the blessings of God are upon us, and that heaven awaits us. And to have the confidence of all the blessings of God upon us is not something that is easily attained. The thought is, I think, in some circles, if we just say it, if we name it, we can claim it, right? And so you just say it, it's going to happen. And yet, saying is not enough. There has to be the thing of reality in all of it. And so John really deals with that aspect. In fact, one of the things you look at, if you look with me in 1 John chapter 1, who used the phrase, "if we say." So it's talking about the fact that, rhetoric is out there and people say all kinds of things. And "I'm a Christian," they'll say, "I'm a Christian," or, "I'm close with God," or "I know I'm going to heaven." And then they go home and they go, "Am I going to heaven?" Maybe feeling like if they say it, it'll be true. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with the Lord." That's an interesting point, isn't it? You can say, "Well, I'm close with God." Really? So why are you depressed? Isn't that what it says? "If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness..." I'm confused. I'm depressed. You're living in obscurity. Well, then, maybe you're not being truthful with yourself. Maybe your thoughts are, "If I just say it." I mean, if I go around telling everybody that I'm not a sinner, I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. What do you think that saying that means that you're not a sinner? The way that he puts it in verse 8, if you read with me, "If we say that we have no sin, you're just lying to yourself." Mm-hmm. Your thought is that by saying it. In fact, in verse 10, "If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar." Saying things doesn't make it so. And, I think a lot of times we try to find some type of comfort in the things that we say. So that if we can say it, then okay, I'll just say it 1,000 times, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven, and it doesn't make it so. It doesn't make it so. And there's no comfort in it. You know, I'm not a bad person, I'm not a bad person. Well, then why do I feel so guilty? See? And the fact of the matter is that just because you say something doesn't mean it's true. He follows through with this in chapter 2, if you'll just drop down with me. In chapter 2, as he wants you to deal with the things that you say. And verse 6 reads this way. The one who says he abides in him. What should you be doing? Well, finish the verse. You should be walking just like he walks. You should be doing the same things that he does. Your life should reflect Christ. When you look in the mirror, you should actually say something like, that looks like Jesus. I mean, if you say that you abide in him. So all the way through this epistle, John's trying to get us out of the realm of just saying things and into the realm of the reality of it all. And there is something about saying things that will never give you any kind of peace, any kind of comfort, any kind of repose in your life at all. But if, in fact, you walk in truth, that's where the comfort comes. So John is pulling us in that particular realm. And he starts off by saying, you know, if you're going to have fellowship, it's got to be real fellowship. And, you know, once again, I think the thought is in fellowship with God, well, you know, it's kind of this ethereal thing in which we, you know, meditate with our hands up to the skies and you know, we're at peace with God, we're one with God. He goes, get your hands dirty, start ministering to God's people. Get all in. Get your body in the work as well as your spirit in the work. Start bringing it, because look, if he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all, right? As the song goes. So fellowship is all in, you know, all in physically. It's all in, and that's why he starts off. The things that we've heard, we handled, we've touched with our hands. In other words, we've actually become all in this. And it's getting involved. He goes on and says that in order to have real fellowship, there has to be real transparency and there has to be real truth, and you have to be genuine and real about the fact that you're not perfect, you have problems, and you need a Savior. You just have to come clean with that. And it's the coming clean and it's being truthful and it's being transparent that really creates a real fellowship. You know, I mean, somebody walks in a room and everybody puts on a facade and they act like somebody that they're not, can you actually say there's any fellowship taking place? There's no fellowship at all taking place. So he begins with that process. As he goes into chapter 2, he says, and look, when we talk about righteousness, we have to talk about real righteousness. And we go, well, I'm a pretty good person. He goes, no. Righteousness like Jesus, see? So that righteousness has to be defined by something real, unchangeable. And if you define righteousness in any other terms, it's just fake righteousness. It's just made up. And you can't have a sense of confidence in fake. And this is his fundamental point. He begins to describe the fact that the world is against the Christ, anti-Christ, in the particular passage in chapter 2. And he begins to reveal the differences of the world and how they perceive. And what you'll see is that there is a kind of righteousness in the world. But the righteousness of the world denies the power thereof, as Paul talks about in Timothy. So the point of the passage is that you can't have any confidence in pseudo-righteousness. So you can go out and do altruistic things, benevolent things, kind things, generous things. And you go, I feel better because I won a trophy for being a really nice person. And then you go home and, you know, you see these people committing suicide. And you go, well, I thought you were a really nice person. Why would you do that? Because it doesn't bring the comfort. See, because it's not real. It wasn't a real righteousness. There is a righteousness that comes out of a desire to please other people. There is a righteousness that comes out of performance. There is a righteousness that comes out of, you know, just kind of a religiosity. But the divine righteousness of Jesus in me is that which transforms the life. Now you come into chapter 3, and by the time he brings us into chapter 3, the confidence is just oozing out. And one phrase that's going to be repeated over and over again is, you know, you know. And it is that confidence that we desire, isn't it? In fact, he kind of starts it in chapter 2, but as you go into chapter 3, if you look with me in verse 2, it reads this way. Beloved, now we are children of God, has not yet appeared as what we shall be. Look at the phrase, we know. See, the confidence comes when we have real fellowship, when we walk in real truth, when in fact the righteousness that we have is the righteousness of Christ. The confidence begins to come, and we know, verse 2, that if he should appear, we'll be like him. We know this. Where does the confidence come from? See, and he's already established that which has to take place. In other words, you can't just talk about this stuff. You can't just think that just because you say it, it's true. You need to come in the reality of it. And if, in fact, you do, we know. I mean, you know, watching my father in the state that he's in, I tell Connie, I said, I walk in every morning and see if he's breathing, you know, and sometimes in the evening, sometimes in the chair. But to hear him at moments in which he's feeling good enough to sing, he'll start singing songs of heaven to my mother. And I can almost feel like he's saying in that, if I sing enough heaven songs, maybe he'll just take me while I'm singing. But a confident, you need confidence at that time. I mean, if you're coming close to, you know, the end, we're just singing it in that one song, when my days are over. Mm-hmm. See, when you come to that moment, you need something more than just, you know what I think? You need something solid, a solid rock. And so he begins to talk about the I knows in the passage. And if you just look with me in chapter 3 and verse 5, we know why Christ appeared, right? We know. In fact, if you drop on to verse 14, we know that we've passed out of death into life. Drop on down to verse 16. We know love by this. Verse 19, we know by this that we are of the truth. What is he talking about? We have a confidence. We have a confidence. And where does the confidence come from? Well, like I said, he's been building up to this all along. And that confidence becomes very strong within this particular chapter. And we begin to see the authenticness of the fact that we are literally God's children. How do I know I'm a child of God? And we begin to see the confidence come out of the passage. So we're going to be looking specifically at this. And as we've been looking in chapter 3 in particular, we've seen the identifiable mark that we have. That is to say, if you look in verse 9, that seed of God that is implanted. Now, what that's talking about is that we have God's nature, his disposition, his sense of priorities, his values in us. Before you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you had your own values. You had your own pursuits. But there is an unction that comes in, the Spirit of God, that begins to move in your heart, and you begin to desire other things that you never desired before. And you begin to find yourself wanting to take on the disposition and the way of thinking of God. That's a different thought process that begins to take place. That's what Scripture calls repentance. You're changing your way of thinking, and the Spirit of God is moving in your heart to do that. We take on that disposition, and we know what God wants, and we know and desire the same thing. In fact, if you back up into verse 5, it reads in 1 John 3, 5, and you know that he appeared. Why? Why? You know, people, why did Jesus appear? Why did God come in the flesh? To take away sins. You see, the world will say, well, it's just it's a Christmas thing that you celebrate. It's an Easter thing that you celebrate. We know why he came. It was to take away sins. And we now join that pursuit. We want sin out of our lives. Think about it. We go on the same wavelength. We begin to hate sin like he did, realizing it for what it is, that which is destructive. Or as Paul so aptly puts it in Romans chapter 6, which of the sins that you practice did you benefit from? So there's none of these things that actually brought you joy and brings you life. It is the wages of sin is death, right? So as we come into the passage, he begins with this identifiable mark, this seed, as it says in verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. You're a chip off the old block. You can't help it. The Spirit of God is now within you. He goes on and begins to talk about this obvious nature in verses 10 through 12 that is a nature that practices, actually makes it your business to do the right thing. You know, those choices that you have to make, and, you know, people say, well, you can make more money this way. But you don't think that way anymore. You go, no, what's the right thing to do? And you begin to make your decisions based. So as he begins to describe in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. What do you mean? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. In other words, what are you doing? What are you practicing? What is your business? What is your pursuit? What are the work or the deeds that you're doing? And the point is that we pursue the deeds of righteousness. So the work or the practice of righteousness is the obvious nature. This is what makes us obvious. Those guys are pursuing money. These guys are pursuing the right thing. It's like so clear. It's very distinguished. So the stark contrast even comes more in focus if you look in verse 13 through 15 as he began to say, look, here's the deal. Don't marvel if the world hates you. Now, what you're going to see repeated in these verses is the word hate and love. But it's the stark contrast. So what does the world do? The world hates. That's what the world does. They hate this. They hate that. In fact, that's why bad news is so popular. Now, you could never have a news company just report good news. It would be a flop, total flop. Because people love to hate things. See? So the world hates. They're always in this hate mode. But God's people love. Scripture's going to literally describe, as John will go on to say, God is love. So if we have God in our hearts, guess what? Yeah. So the way he puts it is in verse 13, don't marvel if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death. Passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. That's actually a general term. He does not love. He doesn't know how to love. Now we know that the word love is clearly described more accurately in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That is the love of God we're talking about, not man's perception of love, because man's perception of love is really a form of hate. Because it's really a form of usury. It's exploitation. I love this. Why? Because they can do something for me. But the love of God is selfless, sacrificial. And that's why he goes on and he begins to describe that. See? We know love by this. And it goes on and says in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. We know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. His point is that there's a stark contrast between those who are God's children and those who are of the world. It's obvious. It's clear. There's irrefutable proof if you look in verse 16 through 18, in which he begins to talk about that which is real, that which is true, that which is selfless, that which is sacrificial. And his point is that, once again, the world will talk about these things, but the true will always do them. So, you know, people can talk about how much they love their family. They can talk about how much they love their church. But the true will always demonstrate it in the things that they do. And he begins to describe that. Verse 16 reads this way. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Now, stop right there. That's pretty clear. I mean, he doesn't. It's not like God's walking up and go, I told you I loved you 1,000 times. So why don't you believe me? He doesn't do that. He goes, watch me. Mm-hmm. I'm about to show you exactly how much God loves you. How much, this is basically the prayer of John 17. I'm about to show you the glory of God and his love for you. So watch me because I'm going to the cross. And we go, okay, greater love has no man than this. See, and we begin to realize that sincerity is actually in practice and it's being demonstrated. Well, that's how you know. That's how you know. And so the evidence is being proven by the things that we do. Verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need, closes his heart. How can the love of God abide in him? There is a sense of mercy and compassion. There is a sense of bonding with the people of God that is the Spirit of God in us. And he says, when these things are true in you, when you can't hate, you even if somebody mistreats you or reviles you or you're persecuted falsely, you can't hate them. There's something in you that prays for those who despitefully uses them. What is that? See, and that's the Spirit of God within me that identifies who I am. So the wonderful things of forgiveness and the wonderful things that come out of that is that which identifies us and gives us great comfort. And John is making reference to that. So we now come to what is the assurance of our heart, and he ties it directly to these things. So if you look with me in verse 19, he'll say in verse 19, we shall know by this, he uses the Greek word gnosko, which is basically a way of process. He doesn't use eido, which would be a complete understanding, but he's basically saying we come to know the truth. We come to know that we are of the truth. It's actually the phrase that he uses. So we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, what he's doing is he's taking into consideration things that have been said up to this point. And the question is, what are the things that have been said up to this point? Well, we kind of touched upon them, but let me just nail it. What he's been saying is that there is this Spirit of God in us that won't allow us to be unmerciful, will bring us to a heart of compassion, even to the ungodly, and will bring us close to those that love God. So you have a brotherhood to those who love God, a desire, as phileo would oftentimes be used in relationship with a brother in the spirit. So it's that sense of a fondness for. I want to be with God's people. I want to be with the children of God because I love God. So I want to be with his children. So there's something about that. But it also won't let you, the Spirit of God will not let you be hostile or hateful towards others, no matter how hateful they are against you. This is an amazing thing, but it's a clear example of the Spirit of God in you, and he's basically saying you can take great comfort in this because this is what will assure your hearts. You say, well, why does my heart need assuring? Well, that's the interesting point in this. Verse 20 reads this way, in whatever our heart condemns us. We're not perfect. We know that. I mean, if we're of the truth. So, as James says, we stumble in many ways. We sure do. You know what begins to hound on you? It's this thing called conscience. In this particular text, your heart condemns you. You know, the way that it's put in Romans chapter 2, your heart alternately accusing you, are affirming what you do. So there's this sense of accusations. You know, it's those nights where you're laying in bed and you're going, I probably said the wrong thing. I shouldn't have done that. Or, you know, you're working through all the scenarios of your life. And then there's almost a side doubt that comes in. Maybe you're not even saved. You know that voice that just gets really pretty loud at that particular point, especially when you're rehearsing all the terrible things that you've done. And in this particular passage, if I can sort of take some liberties, what it's fundamentally saying is, do you love the brethren? You go, yeah, I really do love the brethren. Do you hate anybody? No, I couldn't wish anybody to hell. Okay, we're good. You're mine. The passage reads this way. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart. Now the passage is telling us that that God clearly is a greater judge than we are. But he's also able to supersede the guilt of our sins. Paul makes an interesting statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, I'm really not conscious of anything that I've done wrong, but I'm not by this acquitted. His statement of that is saying that ultimately it's God's judgment that matters, not mine. That works both ways. So that when I'm feeling pretty good about myself, it doesn't mean I'm okay. And when I'm feeling terrible about myself, it doesn't mean I'm condemned. What it means is that God is the one that it does the judging. And it's in his hands. Now, the way that it ends is, shall assure our hearts, if you look at the phrase in verse 19, this shall ensure our hearts before him. It's actually the assurance is where we get the word believe, by the way, pytho. But the word is making reference to that which persuades our hearts. God can literally persuade our hearts before him. That phrase is tribunal. So it's like God is sitting there as a judge. So here's the point. That there's a power that comes upon us that gives us assurance and persuades our heart, even against the guilt that we're feeling, for failing in so many ways. What is that assurance? And the point is, you have the Spirit of God's love within you that causes you to love those who love God. You're drawn to them and causes you not to hate. And it's that Spirit that is evidence that God is in your life and God has declared you clean. Now, what we know is, Romans chapter 8, if you turn there with me, it's a great passage in which we realize that there is such a thing as condemnation upon ourselves. But if you look with me in Romans chapter 8 and drop on down to verse 33, there's an interesting question that's posed. And the question that's posed is, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather was raised. He's at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us. Now, the way that it's put within the passages is that we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him that whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts, and listen to how the end of it goes, and knows all things. I think one of the most comforting, and we continue to go back to this particular incident in the Gospel of John, one of the most comforting stories is the woman at the well. And the reason why, in so many different levels, this is a comforting story, but to me, one of the things that jumps off the page as this woman who married five times is now in an adulterous relationship, and Jesus is talking to her. She realizes that he begins telling her things that she thought was probably hidden obviously to this stranger, this rabbi stranger, and he tells her things that, okay, rabbi stranger shouldn't know. And she walks away rejoicing, and you go, why is she so happy? And the answer is, he accepted her despite knowing all these things about her. The fact that God knows all things about us, and still I have the love of God in my heart. He knows all things. I mean, you're sitting there with your conscience goes, boy, I bet if God knew that, he already knows it. And he still tells you he loves you. See? And it's the fact that he knows all things, it's his omniscience in these things that is even more powerful than our conscience. Realizing that in spite of his infinite knowledge of the details of my life, he's forgiven me. And it's that forgiveness that has become such a part of our lives that has transformed us into thinking differently about people. And one of the reasons why that forgiveness, the evidence of that forgiveness in our life, I don't know if you think about this or not, but the evidence of that forgiveness is that we forgive other people, that we don't hold on to hate. See, that's the evidence of that. So how do I know I've been forgiven? You forgive. How do I know I've been loved? You love. That's how I know. How do I know the Spirit of God is in me? I look in the mirror and I see love and not hate. That's how I know. That's why Jesus will talk about in Matthew chapter 6, he goes, look, when you're praying, you know, forgive us our trespasses. Well, now you've got to forgive others their trespasses. He goes on, he says, but your trespasses won't be forgiven unless you forgive. The point is that when you realize true forgiveness, you will be forgiving. When you realize true love, you will be loving. See, and it's the evidence of that in my life that affirms that I've been forgiving. It's the evidence of that in my life that affirms that I've been loved. There's a great passage in Psalm 103, if you turn there, it would be a favorite psalm, I'm sure, of a number of us. But Psalm 103 begins to describe the fact that, well, we know that we have sin in our life, but how wonderful it is that God heals and he blesses in spite of that. Like the song we sang, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. That would be punishment, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He knows. Where's my confidence? Well, the Lord knows all things. He knows who I am. He knows my weaknesses. He knows. And yet he still said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He knew me, and he still invited me. He still says in John chapter 15, abide with me. He still does that. Knowing everything about me, he still wants me to live with him. It's that that brings a tremendous amount of confidence in my life. And he says, this is the assurance of your heart. How do you know you've been forgiven? Well, there's such a change that takes place. In fact, Psalm chapter 32 begins to talk about that sense of change that has happened, which goes beyond, you know, saying I don't have any sin, because that's not going to bring any comfort, but I can be relieved from my sin. I can be forgiven of my sin. So it starts off this way in Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We'll put another way. How happy is the guy? It goes on and says, how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity? Who comes clean with God, whose spirit is, there's no deceit. It's actually just coming clean with God. You know I'm a sinner. I mean, what an amazing, we were talking about Zacchaeus. You want to come to my house? You know who I am? Yeah, you're a tax collector. Okay. I'm good with that. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. My groanings all day long, night and day, heavy upon me. Vitality was drained away, fever, heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin. I just became transparent. I said, you're right, I sinned. I didn't hide it anymore. I confessed my transgression. Now watch how it ends in verse 5. And thou didst forgive. And I think the translators were accurate on this one. Thou didst forgive my guilt. That's one thing you can't get rid of. You can say I'm not a sinner. You're not going to get rid of your guilt. You can rationalize the things you've done. You're not going to get rid of your guilt. But you confess them to God, and he'll get rid of your guilt. Because he's greater than your guilt. Isn't that great to know that? Yeah. I mean, the psalmist will say in Psalm 90, verse, I think it's 8, you know, our sins are in the light of thy presence. Who would think that they could? And we also know, according to Psalm 19:12, we have those things called hidden faults, you know. He says, acquit me of hidden faults. I mean, there are some things that I don't even see. And Paul makes mention of that. The point of these passages is that God is greater than the condemnation of our heart. And so how do I have confidence when my conscience is tugging at me? And he says, this is the way you have confidence. You just simply ask yourself, do I love the brethren? And do I hate anybody? And if you can walk away saying, I don't hate anyone, and I love the brethren, he goes, this will assure your hearts. In spite of the things, and look, this isn't you covering your sins with good deeds. This is God saying, this is evidence that you've been forgiven. Because you have a heart of forgiveness within you. You have a heart of love within you. Now he goes on in this particular passage in 1 John chapter 3 by taking us even a step further. And he writes this way. Beloved, verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, that was to say that you've been walking in righteousness, you've been doing the right thing, then there's a greater bonus for that. And what is the greater bonus? Well, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Confidence before God. What's the confidence that we have? Well, he describes it in verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive of him. Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. The point is saying that if we've been walking in the way that is pleasing to him, that is to say that, as Ephesians 5 says, we've been walking in a way that we're trying to please and trying to know what is pleasing the Lord. Our desire is to lift him up. Our desire is to follow his ways. We've been walking and living in such a way, then we know that whatever request we have is attuned with whatever he wants. And what do you think? God's not going to do what he wants? So it puts you on the path of having efficacious prayers. Your prayers become effectual because you're thinking like God. You're doing the things that God does. You're pursuing the things that God... And as you put this to practice, then, you know, somebody asks you, well, what do you think we should do? Well, I think we should do this. You go, why do you have so much confidence? God gave me the confidence because I've been wanting with all of my heart just to please him, to do what he wants. And it is in doing that that we have great confidence that the prayers that we have, Paul writes to Timothy, it's an interesting way that he puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you look there with me. He writes to Timothy and he says, I thank God, verse 3, whom I serve Watch the phrase that he uses, with a clear conscience. I tell you, nothing beats a clear conscience, does it? Now, there are going to be days that you don't have a clear conscience. But you don't have to feel like you're doomed forever, because God says, I've given you a sign that you're still mine. But if you have a clear conscience, wow, now you can come boldly before the throne of grace and believe that whatever you ask, it's done. The passage reads this way: I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers. You can actually put in there, in my petitions. As I constantly remember you in my petitions night and day. It sounds like Paul has confidence that his prayers are heard. Because why? I serve the Lord with a clear conscience. You never have conviction. You'll never have a sense of persuasion in your heart that the prayer is going to be answered if, in fact, you're not walking right. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear. And there's a sense of, is he hearing me? No, because you're pursuing other things. I mean, James talks about the fact that you don't have because you ask with wrong motives. And your pursuits are all for you. They're not for God. But as you begin to walk with God and you begin to walk in the Spirit of God and with the desires of God, then God begins to give you such a boldness and a confidence. And of course, as you begin to speak, God gives you the words to say. So Peter will say, if you sanctify Christ as the Lord of your heart, God will give you the answer. You won't have to try to figure out what to say. It's who you are. You've been living this life. You've been walking this life. And so it's the very walk that gives you confidence. In both cases, John is wanting to give a sense of assurance in their hearts. And that assurance is unshakable because of the evidence of the Spirit of God within you by the way that you feel towards others. And as you begin to walk in righteousness, the way and the confidence that you have in your prayers. As we go to Acts chapter 4, one of the things that we oftentimes mention is repeated, is that whether it was Peter or the church, as they were filled with the Spirit, they all spoke with boldness. And the very evidence that you are filled with the Spirit and are doing the will of God, you have great boldness in the things. You want boldness, you want confidence, start obeying God. Start making this a way of life. Get rid of that old conscience on your shoulder and just start doing the things that are pleasing to Him. And you'll have confidence in your prayers. You have confidence before the throne of grace. And how wonderful it is that the Lord, even in the midst of the accusations that we have, if you look in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, he says in verse 1, I'm writing these things that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And how comforting that is. So John is giving comfort in both areas. You'll have times in which your heart condemns you. You know, God will shore you up in that time. Obviously, he'll tell you need to confess those sins, for he is faithful and just to forgive you. But then you'll have times in which you're walking in which you know what God wants you to do, and God's just going to give you great boldness in your prayers and in your ministries. Father, we give you thanks for the assurance that we have in our salvation. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know if you have confidence or you have assurance, but it's for you. God doesn't want us to live in obscurity and darkness and confusion and depression, feeling doomed and feeling concerned about the future. God wants us to have a confidence. And that confidence is readily available for us. If we'll just confess our sins, if we'll just receive Him as Lord and Savior, that the love of God, the righteousness of Christ would dwell in us. It will transform your life. It'll make you a new creation. And God longs to do that. He longs to be merciful to you. Receive Him. Come to Him. you begin to see a change in the way that you view people, as well as the way that you view God. There will be a tremendous amount of love for God. There will be a tremendous amount of love for God's people. And in addition to that, God will not, that love will be so powerful, God will not allow you to hate. God will cause you to respond in a way that is forgiving towards those that are unforgiving and hateful. God will change you. You'll think that perhaps, so what? And yet God will say, wait a minute, that's evidence that I'm in you. You can't deny that. That's not you. And you'll realize that that's one of the most wonderful things that you and I could ever have, is that assurance that God abides in me. God wants you to have confidence in every area of your life. He wants you to have confidence in your prayers. He wants you to have confidence in the things that you say. So start doing what he says. You pray, Sunday, please.